Well, can I draw your attention back to the passage we read, Psalm 1. It's, of course, the beginning of a book, the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, is, of course, an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. It gives us an insight as to what the book of Psalms is about. It shows us, really, God's version of a life worth living. A life worth living. And a life worth living, according to God, is one of holiness and happiness. And you see that in Psalm 1. And then, God willing, this evening we'll consider Psalm 2. And that is talking about this life of holiness and happiness under the reign of the divine King and his Messiah. And then you'll see in the rest of the Psalms this life worth living being fleshed out more and more. It's not how the world likes it, but this is how God sees it. And ultimately, it's only his version of events that counts. And it got me thinking, as I was considering Psalm 1, there's this footballer called Marcus Rashford. I don't know if you've heard of him. He plays for Manchester United. He hasn't had a particularly good season last season, but he has achieved a lot in terms of child poverty in our country. He's clearly a good egg, and he's written this book, which my son has, entitled You Are a Champion, How to Be the Best You Can Be. And it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds really non-threatening. It sounds really nice. And he says, in order to be happy, we should be the ideal me, the best version of ourselves. And he says this in his book to his young readers, I want you to be you, and I want you to be the best version of you that you can be. And he tells them that you can find your champion inside of yourself. It's all very positive, isn't it? It's all very neutral. It's all very nice. Or whatever we think of this kind of advice, God, in Psalm 1, sets out his own ideal person. And it's to this that we turn our attention now. This person that you see in verse 1 of Psalm 1, which is described as blessed or blessed. Now, for one thing, unlike Marcus Rashford, God does not talk in neutral terms about his ideal person. There are clearly in Psalm 1 two ways, two humanities, two destinies being spelled out before us. Rashford might say everyone in their own special way is a champion, but the Lord of all does not put it that way in Psalm 1. God sees the whole of mankind as belonging to two camps, the righteous being one, and the wicked being the other. And clearly, from this psalm, only one of these camps contains champions in God's eyes. And we're going to think about these two camps this morning. And I want you to consider these two ways. But I'm not asking you to look at both as if you were choosing between two sets of curtains for your lounge. In other words, it doesn't really matter which one you choose in the end. It's about which one looks best in your lounge. And we're not thinking of Psalm 1 and these two groups of people as whichever one would look best in your life. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, this is a solemn psalm. It is not a piddly little religious game, because there is a righteous way and there is a wicked way, and that is it. And just like any way, those ways lead somewhere, and they lead to some place which lasts for eternity. Now, we're going to spend more time on the righteous this morning, and then we're going to finish with the wicked, and that's going to be a lot shorter. What does this psalm say about the righteous here? Well, the first word is blessed, isn't it? And we use, as Christians, this word all the time, because God in the Bible uses the word blessed or blessed all the time. But what does it mean? We use the word all the time ourselves, don't we? Well, I looked in my dictionary, and it said that blessed is happy prosperous, to have good fortune. But I think as Christians, we would say that that's not quite enough. There's more to it than that. It's a bit stronger than that. It's a bit stronger than just being happy. It's being connected with a relationship with God. It's to know and enjoy God's favor, special favor and grace in your life. That's more akin to what this word blessed means. And really, being blessed is possibly the most important thing that we can consider. And thinking about this word blessed reminds me of the American dream. I don't know if you've heard of the American dream. It's a kind of national ethos of the United States of America, and it really is sort of rooted in the Declaration of Independence. And it proclaims there that all men are created equal, and they have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that pursuit of happiness is what all of us focus on, don't we? We go after that happiness in any way that we can. But mankind's version of happiness is very different to God's version of happiness. Really, it's a million miles away from what this psalm is describing here in terms of being blessed. The Bible, of course, starts with these words, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So as our creator, God is the one who has designed us in a particular way, which means that it's only his version of blessedness in Psalm 1 that will make us happy in the truest sense of the word in the end. So the question is, how do we become blessed? Well, as I read this, I realize that this psalmist would not make a very good primary school teacher. Now, I have to do parents' evenings quite a lot. And in a good parents' evening, when you're talking about Johnny, you've got to start with a positive, because the negative afterwards is a lot more palatable, isn't it? Now, in this psalm, it doesn't start with a positive. It starts with the negative, doesn't it? A person who is blessed is actually a person who disassociates themselves from something. It's really, initially, about what they avoid. So in verse 1, you see, blessed is the man who does not. So what does this blessed man not do? Well, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, what is this counsel of the wicked here? Well, it's talking about advice, isn't it? Counsel is about advice. It's about passing on a way of thinking, passing on a mindset or an outlook on life. And so the righteous person avoids the advice of the wicked, avoids adopting the same mindset. Now, this righteous man also, as it says here, does not stand in the way of sinners. So now you're thinking about something slightly different, where the mindset goes out into your ordinary everyday life. You're talking about lifestyle, aren't you? It's the lifestyle of the wicked, their behavior, their practices, their actions. And so it's saying that the righteous person does not adopt that lifestyle. And he also does not sit, it says, in the seat of mockers. In other words, he does not get comfortable with sneering unbelief. He does not enjoy the company of these kinds of people. Now, Psalm 1, it is a wisdom psalm. And in any wisdom literature in the Bible, mockers are described like this. They're described as fools. And you can see it in Proverbs 14, verse 6. The mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. So here the psalmist is clearly saying with these three sorts of people, the wicked, don't go there. And I think as you read these things, it's quite negative, isn't it? Who does not? And as Christians in the modern era, we might be kind of wary of this kind of message. We don't like this kind of don't do this, don't do that. We don't like the negativity. We don't want our Christianity to be a list of thou shalt nots. And that's fine. Of course, as you read scripture, you know that it is by grace that we have been saved, that through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it is the free gift of God. It's not by works. You can see that in Ephesians 2. But you can also see in Titus chapter 2 verse 12 that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And you see Romans 12. It tells us that in view of God's mercy, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's really what is going on in verse 1. It really is a stark warning about the holy life. Holiness, it is saying, does not come easy. There are things that the blessed holy person does not do. And as you read commentaries on Psalm 1, you'll see that lots of commentators, they'll focus on the verbs here in this early section of Psalm 1. It'll talk about the downward progression. You've got walking, standing, sitting. This kind of sucking idea, the sucking power of evil that draws the unwary into a kind of life of ungodliness without them realizing. You begin by walking with sin. In other words, you're flirting with it. And then the next thing, you know, you're sitting with it, treating it as your kind of companion, as your best buddy. So you've got this kind of sucking motion that is being talked about here. But I like what another commentator says, that really these verbs are talking about the totality of evil. Well, what do I mean by that? It's everywhere. In other words, evil spreads into every sphere of life. When we walk, when we stand, when we sit. That's pretty much, apart from when we're sleeping, pretty much. Awake. So the point is this. The theology of a believer should be intensely practical and real. The question is this for us this morning. Do we want to be that righteous person of verse 1? So, in every area of our lives, in every sphere, in our everyday lives, in every action that we perform, do we avoid the wicked way? Do we not conform ourselves to the pattern of this world? Do we say no to ungodliness and worldly passion? In other words, do we follow Amos's advice here, and do we hate evil, and do we cling to that which is good? It takes guts, doesn't it? It takes courage. It takes bravery to be different to the world around us. It's pretty drastic. But that, really, is the blessed man for you. He's not just a nice guy. He's actually different to the world around him. Now, the psalmist has given us the negative. And giving you the negative first actually makes the positive even more powerful. And you find the positivity more in verse 2 and not doing things. Well, absolutely not. Have a look at verse 2. There's but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's a great word, isn't it? But in the Bible. A wonderful word. After being told what to avoid, we're now being told what to go after. But his delight. I love that. I absolutely love it. The Christian can have something to delight in. There is something that we can be happy about. Unfortunately, again, in some spheres of Christianity, they have limited the Christian experience to Psalm 1, verse 1. Negativity, not doing things. But there's verse 2 here. There is a delight that we can have. Have you ever seen a child with delight on their faces? My son, absolutely loves football more than anything else in the world, and he plays for his local team. When I go and watch him on a Saturday morning and he scores a goal, you should see the delight on his face. It's a wonderful sight to see, isn't it? You think about Christmas time. My children woke up at 5:19 a.m. It is in my memory, that time, 5:19 a.m. But it was worth the early start, because when they went downstairs and saw the presents, the delight on their faces was wonderful. The Christian can have a delight. Do you know that the Christian life is not supposed to be boring? It is not supposed to be boring. It might be hard, yes. You are supposed to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, but you can have a delight. Now, what is the source of that delight? You see it in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, what's this law? What's the psalmist talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Torah, of course, the scriptures that were available to the psalmist at the time. We're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Not obviously confined to that. And you might think, well, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's not a lot. Well, you think about those first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as it is called. Well, it's a wonderful collection of books. You've got the exhortations of Deuteronomy. You've got the narratives of Genesis, full of teaching, full of doctrine, full of instruction, as well as the praises, prayers, and cries of God's saints. For the modern day people of God, in other words, us, we have the whole canon of Scripture. And how blessed are we, how wonderfully blessed we are to have this Bible in our hands. But you might be thinking to yourself, well, hang on, is this sort of delight of the righteous person purely academic? Is it just an interest in an ancient book, a kind of interest that an A-level teacher has in Jane Austen literature? Well, certainly the delight of the righteous person is more than just a feeling. It's not mindless. It's about the scriptures which have been written down, which we can read, which we can understand with our minds. But look ahead. Verse 2, his delight is in the law. But whose law is that? Well, it's the law of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. God is the author of this law. Here is the first cause of all things. Here is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the one who has stretched out all 200 billion galaxies and can measure them all with the span of his hand. Here is the one who sits outside of time, the one who is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. In other words, big words that say, really, that they are summarized in this rhetorical question of Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. What I'm trying to say is that this delight of the righteous person is not academic. It is about a relationship. A relationship with the one true and living God. And what a wonderful person this God is. Which is why this righteous person, when he's coming to the law of his Lord, he wants to meditate upon it day and night. Now, we're not talking literally every second of the day. We're not talking about having a Bible in front of your faces all the time so that you walk into lampposts and things like that. No, no. It's about really the righteous person's preoccupation with the scriptures of God. Meditating in ancient times, it was a vocal thing. They muttered the words of Scripture. They did it to work in the Scriptures. It was good for memory. You get it there. And the righteous person, the modern day righteous person, is to work in those Scriptures themselves. Regularly, consistently, keeping those Scriptures on the boil in their lives. Here's a question for you this morning. Are you a Christian? Where is your delight? Where is your delight this morning? Are you chuffed to bits to have the law of our Lord in the scriptures, to meditate upon it day and night? And meditating upon it because it is the law of your Lord. Your Lord. Only the righteous person can say that. Now, I did say that the psalmist wouldn't make a very good primary school teacher, but I would say that he would make a very good sort of children's book illustrator, because he uses plenty of pictures. It reminds me of our reading sessions in class. You can see somebody flicking through a book very quickly, and you know exactly what they're doing. They're just looking at the pictures. That's exactly what my daughter does. Pictures help us to understand the text, don't they? And that's what's going on here in verses 3 and 4. There are plenty of pictures, and these pictures flesh out the righteous person. Let's have a look at the pictures of verse 3 first of all. The King James Version is a little bit better than my NIV here, because it starts verse 3 with the word "and." And he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, verses 1 and 2 are connected to verse 3. Flowing out of the righteous person living out the word of God in their daily lives is this existence of being like a tree. A tree. Now again, I said it is wisdom literature. In wisdom literature, there is plenty of talk of trees. And in wisdom literature, the tree, of course, is a metaphor for wisdom itself. And you see that in Proverbs 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life. To those who embrace her, those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Now, what is this tree of Psalm 1 like? There are particular features we have to take notice of. It's planted, first of all. If a tree is planted, it is stable, it's solid, it's strong. Secondly, it is planted where? By streams. Now, you go on Google Maps. I love going on Google Maps. You zoom in on Egypt. You can see exactly where the Nile River is, because most of Egypt is one big arid desert, isn't it? But in the middle there, from the top flowing down, it's all green, because the River Nile waters that part of that country. And so you've got this kind of idea coming through here. It is planted by streams. There is a vitality, a liveliness to the righteous person's life that stems from them delighting and meditating upon the law of the Lord, and that law of the Lord waters their lives. And so because of that, their lives are productive. So you have this idea that the tree yields its fruit in season. Now, bearing fruit, yielding fruit, it's there a lot in the New Testament, isn't it? It's about the Christian life is supposed to be productive. It's supposed to be fruitful because it is being fed by the Word of God. And you know what? This fruitfulness is continuous. It's not something that comes and goes, supposed to be. It's supposed to be there all of the time. It is continuous, like the leaves of an evergreen tree. You get this idea whose leaf, it says, does not wither. So there is a consistency to the righteous person's life. And with that consistency, you get that great statement at the end of verse 3 there, whatever he does prospers. That's another feature, isn't it, of the righteous person's life, is that there is a certain kind of success that is to be experienced. We're not talking about a worldly version of success in terms of money and having lots of things. It's talking about that again, the special favor of our Lord, which is talked about in Psalm 90 verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Are you getting it? This is quite the positive picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful image of the righteous person's life. This wonderful tree simile here. But remember, this tree has not planted itself, has it? An external agency has planted that tree. That tree has not decided where it is to be planted. That external agency has decided where it is to be planted. And I think you get my drift there. It's a wonderful picture, this verse 3. In the desperate dryness of a Middle Eastern field, there is this tree that is simply flourishing. It is simply alive. And that is the righteous person for you. Friends, has the Lord planted us? Are we rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ? His person and his work on that cross for us. Are we relationally drinking of the water of the word of the Lord there? Are we not just taking it in, but are we giving it out in a fruitful life? Christian, are we alive this morning? Are we alive? Alive with a stability that is not boring, but also with a vitality to us that is not messy or chaotic. So that's the righteous person. I said we'd spend more time on the righteous person. I want to consider as we close the wicked person here. Very, very different image. You see it in verse 4. You have this wonderful description, don't you, of the righteous person, and then all of a sudden you hit that brick wall of verse 4. Not so the wicked. All that blessedness, all that stability, prosperity that forms the righteous person is not shared at all by the wicked person. There is an abruptness in the way that the wicked is spoken of here. In fact, all of the language which is used in verse 4 to 6 shows the brevity of the existence of the wicked person. It is the very opposite of the righteous person whose leaf does not wither and whatever he does prospers. But you have the pictures, don't you? You have the imagery continuing. But what a contrast. Now they are compared to chaff. Chaff, of course, is the husks of corn that are separated by winnowing or threshing. In other words, it's the stuff that is not needed. It isn't wanted and therefore needs to be got rid of. And like the tree that is planted, chaff definitely does not have any root. And like the tree that is durable, chaff does not last. The wind just blows it away. Amongst the wicked, of course, are the mockers that you get in verse 1. And they perhaps at this point are doing a lot of mocking as they're listening to this psalm being sung. The wicked, like chaff, blown away by the wind, I don't think so, they might say. You only live once, they might say. But God, in verse 5, tells the wicked person, the mocker, that they could not be more wrong. There is most definitely a day of judgment coming for which all of us need to be prepared. The massive problem for the wicked person is that they are not prepared for it. You have a look at verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering to think of these things. This psalm, of course, is setting before us just two ways of living. The righteous way or the wicked way. And that is it. That is it. It's a choice. But like we said at the beginning, it's not the kind of choice where you're just choosing between two sets of curtains for your lounge. This choice matters. It matters so much that it decides whether we will stand or fall on the day of judgment. Clearly, the scriptures before us are shouting out to us that this world is not all there is. Not all people go to heaven. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Just as chaff is blown away on the threshing floor by the wind, so all those who reject the way of the righteous will be rejected and removed by God in an eternal alienation from the assembly of the righteous. We know what the psalmist is talking about here. It's unavoidable. He's talking about hell, of course. It's not a joke, is it? It's not something that we can take lightly. No one is clearer about these things than Jesus himself. All around us, we see people living out the parable of the rich fool of Luke 12. People are eating, people are drinking, people are being merry, people are building bigger barns, preparing for grand retirements. What does God say? You fool. You fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And this is the stark reality before us now. But for the Christian, for the righteous person, what about the day of righteous, the day of judgment for the righteous? It's not something to be feared, is it? I think the first part of verse 6 is lovely. There is an ongoing action on the part of God where he watches over the righteous, or better still, he knows the way of the righteous. God cares about every element of the righteous person's life. And he will care for them. Do you know that? He will care for them even on the day of judgment. But not so the wicked. Their way will perish. Let me finish with the words of Joshua spoken to the people of Israel at Shechem this morning. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.